Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. We stopped last time at verse 16, and we're going to pick up there again today, but we need a little bit of a running start, so I'm going to start reading back in verse 12, and then we will start with our comments on verse 16. Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12. For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. Verse 16 is looking back to verses 12 and 13. Those who sin in the law of Moses or out of the law of Moses will be judged by Jesus Christ. In fact, it tells us God's judgment will be according to the gospel. There will not be one judgment for the Jews, one judgment for the Muslims, one judgment for the Hindus, one for the... All men will be judged according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. All men will be judged according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting that this judgment is part of the gospel. It's part of the good news. Judgment is part of the good news. Judgment sounds like bad news, but it's only bad news to those who aren't prepared for it. And we as Christians can be prepared for it, which means it's part of the good news. God will judge by Jesus Christ. John 5:22 tells us that. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. In fact, Jesus told us that again in John 12:48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. All men everywhere will answer to the gospel of Jesus Christ and answer to how they responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30-31 tells us the same thing. He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. He hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. All men will be judged by Jesus Christ. But again, it's part of the good news. Because the good news is that the judgment need not be bad news. And that's what Paul told us in 2 Timothy 4:8. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, who? The righteous judge shall give me at that day. So the righteous judge will give to Christians the crown of righteousness. And that is good news. Romans 2:17-29 is another section of the chapter here in which Paul begins to address some objections that he knows would be raised by the Jews to the things he had just said. The Jews had a favored position with God, right? They had the law of Moses, right? They really couldn't possibly be in the same boat as all of these horrible Gentiles, right? No. Paul is going to accept their own self-image that they have. He's going to tell them what that self-image is. I'm sure they would have agreed with him that, yes, that is our self-image. And then he's going to indict them for not living up to their own self-image. He's going to tell them what it is to be a real Jew. Verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Paul devotes this entire chapter to the issue he mentions there in verse 17. You call yourself a Jew and you rest upon the law, he says. And that was true. That was what they did. The Jews trusted in the law and they trusted in their righteousness under the law. And Paul is telling them that trust is misplaced. The law cannot save them. It's not something they should rest on. The first element in the Jewish self-portrait is that they were resting on the law of Moses. And in fact, the Jews rested primarily on the Torah. The word Torah means to lead or to instruct. And depending upon the context, It might refer just to the first five books of the Old Testament, which is what we usually think of as the Torah. It could refer to the entire Old Testament, or it could refer to the Old Testament plus all the Jewish religious texts. Sometimes the Torah is used even that broadly. The Bible is generally called the written Torah, and other works like the Talmud are called the oral Torah, although it has now been written down as well. But here's how one commentator described the Jewish relationship to the Torah. And as I read this, think about Paul's statement to them, "You rest upon the law." The Torah is the essence of Judaism. The whole of Judaism's long history may be viewed as one of exploring the meaning and ramifications of the Torah. The Torah is more than just a book or a scroll to the Jews. It is something that is lived. It is a form of transcendent wisdom, the commentator writes. The rabbis compared it to a sea, a vast unified whole teeming with life. One Jewish commentator said, "As water gives life to the world, so does the Torah give life to the world." One cannot understand the Jews without understanding their opinion of the Torah. From the Orthodox Jewish standpoint, Judaism exists. It exists to maintain the presence of the Torah in the world. Of course, Jews also believe in addition to the Torah, the five books of Moses, as it typically refers to, there was also an oral law that was handed down and passed down from generation to generation. And this oral law the Jews were also resting on deals with the questions that were left unanswered in the Torah. Here's how William Barclay describes this oral law that came into existence. All kinds of things were classified as work. Talking about work on the Sabbath. For instance, to carry a burden on the Sabbath day is to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is, quote, "food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, and so on endlessly." They spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath day, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a man might go out on the Sabbath day with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, or whether a man might lift a child on the Sabbath day. These things to them, Barclay writes, were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. Sometimes we're called legalists. Whoever says they don't know what a legalist is, they need to go back and check what a legalist was. This was a legalist. The Jews had the law, and they were defined by that law. Paul says they rested on this law. But he was about to explain to them why the law was not anything anybody could rest on. If they were looking for a rock on which to build their house, it's not the law. They should have been looking for Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is going to tell them. This self-portrait continues in verse 17. They worshiped the one true and living God. They had the truth. They knew God's will. They were in a position to teach others, not to be taught by others. And the Gentiles? Well, it tells us. They were the blind that needed a guide. They were the babes that needed to be taught. They were the foolish that needed instruction. What was the relation between the Jews and the Gentiles? One commentator notes that when Christianity began, it faced a very difficult problem. The message of Christianity was a message meant for the entire world, all of mankind, yet Christianity was cradled in Judaism. And from a human perspective, no message meant for the entire world could have had a more unfortunate cradle. The Jews were involved in a double hatred, this commentator writes. The world hated them, and they hated the world. Some Jews said that Gentiles were created by God to fuel the fires of hell. It was forbidden by some Jewish rabbis to give a Gentile mother any help when it was time to deliver her child, for that would just bring another Gentile into the world. Many Jews refused to offer help to any Gentiles, even refusing to give them directions on the road. But you know, it was a double hatred. Cicero called the Jewish religion a barbarous superstition. Tacitus called the Jewish nation the vilest of people. One author of the day wrote that the Jews alone, of all nations, refuse all fellowship and intercourse with the other nations and suppose all men to be enemies. But you know, the Jews did have some missionary efforts. They weren't entirely successful, though. Jesus tells us about them in Matthew 23:15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourselves. This is not the way things had been intended. The law of Moses was intended by God to be a light to the Gentiles. God never intended his people and the Gentiles to be locked in this double hatred of each other. It was intended that the law of Moses would cause all nations to honor and glorify God and his people, the Jews. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 4:6-8, where the people, not the Jews, but people outside Judaism, see the law and they say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Deuteronomy 4:6. For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there which has such great statutes and righteous judgments? That was what the people outside were supposed to see when they looked in and saw the law and saw God's people. But that's not the way it turned out. So how can Paul possibly, though, lump the Jews and the Gentiles together as if there's no difference here? Because of all these advantages the Jews have in this self-portrait. They have the law. They have the one true God, and these Gentiles are the babes that need instruction. How can Paul possibly put these two groups together and say they're in the same boat? Well, Paul's about to tell them. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Paul goes straight to the point, and the point is hypocrisy. Is the teacher teaching himself? This is what Jesus had said in Matthew 23:3-4. All therefore, whatever they bid you, observe, speaking of the scribes and Pharisees, and that observe and do. But do ye not after their works. Why? For they say and do not. Hypocrisy. They bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. That's the point Paul is driving home here. The commandments referred to here all stem from the Ten Commandments that also prohibited, of course, stealing, adultery, and idolatry. And Paul has chosen these three examples. He's certainly not saying that every Jew was guilty of all three of these sins. He's giving extreme examples to show that as a whole, the Jews did not keep this law that they were resting on, that they were trumpeting. These sins, as one commentator noted, are representative of the contradiction between the claim and the conduct that pervaded Judaism, about the hypocrisy that pervaded it. The Jews despised idols, but did they make themselves rich by plundering idol temples? What does it mean to rob temples? Well, robbing temples could be used as a metaphor to denote any sacrilegious action, and some commentators think that's what it means. It may denote any kind of illegitimate profit from the wealth of temples. In that sense, what Paul would be saying is that the Jews claimed to detest idolatry and to spurn any association with idols, but they were perfectly willing to be defiled by those idols if it meant they could turn a profit somehow. I think this may have been what we were reading about way back in Deuteronomy 7:25. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is in them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. Another possibility is reflected in the King James translation for robbed temples, which is commit sacrilege. Ezekiel 22:26. In fact, we just studied Ezekiel. In that chapter, you'll recall, the prophet was accusing God's people of profaning God's holy things. Why? Because they failed to make a distinction between what is holy and what is common. And in fact, they were putting things of their own devising into the worship of God and the service to God. The Jews of God's day, of Paul's day, rather, what had they done? They had turned God's temple into a place of merchandise and a place of fraud and traffic and items for sale. As we know, Jesus drove out the money changers. So what Paul may be saying here is that what good does it do to say, I abhor idols, when you are simultaneously committing sacrilege in God's temple and robbing temples in that sense? You know, the Jews had a reputation for robbing temples. I think perhaps it's been lost to history, all that's laid behind that reputation, but we know from what we have in history and in the Bible that the Jews had a reputation for robbing temples. Josephus, the historian of that time, recounts a fictitious story. It was fabricated by an anti-Semite in which a group of condemned Jewish lepers are sent out into the desert to die, and they eventually reach the land of Judea. And according to this tale, they build a city there, and the name of the city is the Town of the Temple Robbers. The Town of the Temple Robbers. Is there any mention of this in the Bible? Well, there sure is. Acts 19. Acts 19:37, during the Ephesian riot, the city clerk came out. Remember what he said? "For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess." Robbers of temples? He was saying these people weren't guilty of it, but the fact that he mentioned it, I think, means there was a Jewish reputation for robbing temples, and that may very well be what Paul is referring to here. But, you know, I think there may be a lesson for us in this as well. Do we ever find ourselves in a position to profit monetarily from something we are supposed to abhor? If we do, maybe we are in a position where we could be guilty of robbing temples. Going also back to Acts 19, you remember back in verse 19 of Acts 19, remember what happened with the magic books, where the people got together? And what did they do? Did they sell those magic books and put the money in the church treasury, which certainly would have been, right? That would have been, no. They burned those books. In fact, it tells us it was 50,000 pieces of silver up in smoke. Up in smoke. But couldn't that money have been used for some quote-unquote good purpose? Yeah, but would that have been robbing temples? To say, "I abhor these books, but I'm going to sell them to other people to use and then take the money, even for some good purpose?" I don't know. The seventh commandment. They proclaimed it, but did they steal? That's another one Paul mentions. There were no doubt some actual thieves among them, but was that the only way they could be guilty of stealing? Not at all. Malachi 3:8, "Will a man rob God?" Some of these people were guilty of robbing God. And Mark 7:9-13, Jesus talks about this. "All too well you reject the commandment of men that you may keep your tradition. Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say," talking to the Pharisees, "if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you have received from me is Corban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer have to do anything to help them." And then Jesus said, "You made the word," talking to the Pharisees, "you made the word God of no effect through your tradition, and many such things you do." That was an example of them robbing God, robbing from their own parents. And what about adultery? Jesus spoke to this issue in Matthew 19:8-9, when he condemned the Jewish practice of permitting divorces without just cause. And you can read about it there. In fact, some of the most celebrated rabbis in the Talmud were charged with adultery. They knew the law. Nevertheless, they worked to twist the law to justify their deeds. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 15:6. "You have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." They had twisted it. They said, "We abhor adultery, we abhor stealing, we abhor robbing temples, and yet idolatry," and yet Paul points out that they're doing the very same things they abhor. It was this hypocrisy that Paul is speaking to. Verse 23, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For quote, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you," close quote, "as it is written." That quote is from Isaiah 52:5. The Jews boasted in the law of Moses, and yet sin was reigning in the world because people did not keep that law. The law of Moses had advantages, but those advantages were nullified when that law was broken. The ultimate reason the Jews were given the law was so that their lives would bring honor and glory to the name of God. But by their transgression of that very same law, they had brought scorn and dishonor to the name of God. Throughout the Old Testament, God would punish Israel by bringing them into captivity to the surrounding nations. We saw that in our study of Daniel. We saw that in our study of Ezekiel. This captivity was a punishment by God. But the nations viewed it as a sign of God's weakness, as a sign of God's inability to protect His people. And they would often taunt the Israelites as they were being taken off into captivity. And as we recall in our study in Daniel and Ezekiel, God would have something to say to them as well. But nevertheless, His name was being dishonored because of the people who had broken His law, because of His punishment, because of how He punished them for breaking that law. We all know Daniel is a man of prayer. And there's a beautiful prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And in that prayer, of course, they're in captivity. The very thing is happening that we're talking about, where they've been taken off into captivity. And the surrounding nations are saying, aha, your God is powerless. Your God can't save you. Your God doesn't have any power. And Daniel prays in chapter 9, and he appeals to God's pity on the exiled nation and on the ruined city of Jerusalem. But as you read through the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, you'll find that his primary concern is not the discomfort of the Jews. It's not, oh Lord, we're here in captivity, we've been dragged from our homes, we're uncomfortable out here, we don't speak the language. It's not that at all. Instead, Daniel's concern in that prayer to God is the tarnishing of God's image that they, his own people, have inflicted on him in the eyes of the world. That is his concern in this prayer, this beautiful prayer in Daniel 9. In verse 19, he says, delay not for thine own sake. Why? Because thy city and thy people are called by thy name. Don't delay for the sake of your own name. For the sake of your own name. To Daniel, the worst part of this captivity was that someone might look at it and conclude that God was not able to deliver his people. Daniel did not pray, Lord, get me out of this. Instead, his first concern was for God and his reputation. It's a beautiful prayer in Daniel chapter 9. And I think there's a lesson in that for us. You know, the religious world is in a mess today. And I'm talking here about religious world at large. The Catholics, for example, as we know, are just imploding as news surfaces daily about the pedophile priest and the homosexual undercurrents and culture that pervades their seminaries. You know the worst part about all this, and that's saying a lot because about how horrible it is, but the worst part is that when the secular world looks at the Catholic Church, what do they see? Christianity. In fact, when the nightly news comes on, you hear them talking about the church did this and the church did that, the world looks at the Catholics and they see Christianity, and they see the Pope as the leader of Christianity. And all of this horrible stuff that the Catholics are doing is dragging God's name right through the dirt along with them, because they proclaim themselves as God's representative. We know that they are not, but the world does not know that. We had the same thing happen back in the 80s with the televangelist sex scandals. These people who are proclaiming to be the messengers of God then drag His name through the mud. And we should be praying that God's reputation and His name will be honored and glorified. Is there any lesson for us in the church? Well, we don't have any control over what the Catholics do. We don't have any control over what the denominations do. But we do have control over what we do. And we in the church must be different from those in the outside world. One commentator writes, it is hard to make anyone believe there is any good in your doctrine if it has not done you any good. The greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel today is the conduct of many of its professed believers. Immorality, worldliness, dishonest dealings, and divisions hinder Christianity. And what did Jesus say? Matthew 5:16. Even so, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works, and what? Glorify God who is in heaven. Glorify His name in heaven. That should be our goal. Verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. But wait, Paul must have forgotten that the Jews had this covenant of circumcision. That alone was enough to mean they couldn't be lumped together with all the Gentiles, right? After all, the Jews used the term uncircumcised as a term of scorn and contempt. They couldn't possibly be lumped together with the uncircumcised heathen. Nope. So one commentator writes, Paul, quote, turns his fire so as to dislodge the Jews from this deceptive stronghold. He drives them from their hope and their trust in circumcision. Paul agrees that circumcision has some value. He says it. But only if you keep the law, he says. The mark of circumcision was not a mark of privilege. It was a mark of obligation. By breaking God's law, the Jews had become the very thing they despised, the uncircumcised. The law was superior to circumcision, Paul is telling them. There's a parallel passage you should mark in the margin, and why don't you turn to it? It's in Galatians 5. The first six verses of Galatians 5, Paul comes back and it deals with this very same question of circumcision. Galatians 5, 1 through 6. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but faith working through love. Faith working through love. In this parallel passage to Romans 2, Paul affirms that Christ will not profit those who receive circumcision, for they will be cut off from him and separated from salvation. The purpose of Romans 2:25 is to likewise show that the covenant sign of circumcision will save only if one practices the law, the whole law. That's when circumcision would be profitable for salvation. Galatians 5:3 confirms this, because in Galatians 5:3 we read that anyone who relies on circumcision is what? A debtor to do the whole law. If you're relying on circumcision, if you're resting on circumcision as they were resting on the law, Paul says, fine, rest on the law, rest on circumcision, but you have to do the whole law. If you're going to rest on it, you have to do all of it. That is what Paul is telling them. Those who submit to circumcision, to enter the covenant of circumcision, are under obligation to keep the whole law. That's what Paul is telling them. So what about the Jew and the Gentile? Well, they are on equal footing. They're on equal footing. Although the Jew had a better law, as Paul has told them, neither Jew nor Gentile could obtain salvation by that law. Neither Jew nor Gentile could obtain salvation through the law. So in that sense, they were on equal footing. They were in the same boat. The Jews had advantages, but they were in the same boat as the Gentiles. And Paul is telling them, that boat is sinking. One of the questions on the study guide is, what relation, if any, is there between circumcision under the Old Covenant and baptism under the New Covenant? Here's an argument I've heard. Some argue that baptism in the New Testament parallels circumcision in the Old Testament. They then point to Romans 4:11, which we'll deal with in a later class, Romans 4:11, that says, "And Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised." So 4:11 tells us that Abraham had the seal of the righteousness of faith while still uncircumcised. And then they say, well, that proves it. We're saved prior to baptism. Baptism's the same as circumcision. Abraham had the seal of righteousness and faith before he was circumcised. Therefore, we're saved and we have it before we're baptized. Well, yes?
Yeah, I can see how someone could draw that conclusion, but let me ask you this. When you were a male Jew and you were born, before you were circumcised, were you under the covenant?
We're about to get to that, Scott. You're leading into my next point. How are baptism and circumcision related? That's the next point. In fact, the very next sentence in my notes says, "Descendants of Abraham and Jacob were not brought into the old covenant by circumcision." It's exactly, I think, what you were leading to. They were physically born into that covenant, and they were circumcised as a sign of their membership into that covenant. Genesis 17:11. "And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." I'm not saying you'll be brought into the covenant. It'll be a sign of the covenant between me and you. God speaking to them. Those who failed to be circumcised were said to have broken the covenant, which meant they were already under it. Genesis 17:14, "And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Well, you can't break it if you're not under it. So they were under the covenant prior to the circumcision. They were circumcised to remain under the covenant, not to enter the covenant. In this sense, our baptism does not parallel circumcision in the Old Covenant, but rather parallels physical birth under the Old Covenant. Because just as the Jews were physically born into the Old Covenant, we are spiritually born into the New Covenant. So in that sense, our baptism parallels physical birth in the Old Covenant. But wait, you ask, what about Colossians 2:11-13? In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Well, doesn't that prove it? Isn't there a parallel here between baptism and circumcision? Well, this passage, the one in Colossians, compares baptism with circumcision to show that our baptism is the moment at which our sins are put away. We also know this from Acts 22:16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The answer is that baptism in the New Covenant corresponds, in a sense, to two different events in the Old Covenant. First, it corresponds to physical birth in the Old Covenant, because that is the moment in which we enter the covenant. But there is a sense in which it corresponds to circumcision, because baptism is also the moment at which we put off the old man of sin at our baptism. Both of these comparisons can be pushed to false extremes. The comparison with physical birth does not justify infant baptism. Neither does the comparison with circumcision mean that somehow we enter the new covenant prior to our baptism. In fact, the very source of the comparison between circumcision and baptism, Colossians 2, tells us we put off sin at the moment of our baptism. So we couldn't possibly enter that covenant relationship prior to our baptism. So the answer is there's really two ways we can compare circumcision and baptism. One to physical birth, and one to to circumcision under the Old Covenant. Verse 26, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Well, what difference does circumcision make if the circumcised Jew ignores the law? If an uncircumcised man keeps the law, then won't people think that perhaps he has been marked by God with this sign of circumcision? What does it mean to have uncircumcision counted as circumcision here? Well, first, we know what it doesn't mean. It does not mean that the Gentiles will be saved by this uncircumcision counted as circumcision. Nowhere here does Paul say that the Gentiles will be saved by the law, but the Jews will be lost by the law. In fact, his whole point is that everybody will be lost if they're resting on the law. The Gentiles resting on their law, the Jews resting on their law, no one is going to be saved that way. So Paul is certainly not saying that. In fact, it would hardly make any sense at all for Paul here to tell the Jews that the Gentiles could be saved by keeping the, quote, righteous requirements of the law, when he'd been arguing all along that no one can be saved by keeping the, quote, righteous requirements of the law. Well, that leads to our next question. Some people look at this verse and say, well, here we go. That if an unbaptized person lives right before God, then his unbaptism will be counted as baptism. Well, there are a lot of problems with that. One that we just talked about is trying to link circumcision with baptism. But another problem is that the Gentiles were never commanded to be circumcised. Yet today, all men are commanded to be baptized. All men, Jew or Gentile, enter the new covenant by baptism, and they're all commanded to be baptized for the remission of sins. So that parallel breaks down immediately. The Gentiles were never commanded to be circumcised, but all men today are commanded to be baptized. Paul is a perfect example of all of this, and he's the one writing this. We sometimes hear people talk about Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Well, it didn't happen on the road to Damascus. Paul was not converted on the road to Damascus. In fact, for the next 3 days, he went back and prayed to God. No doubt the prayer of faith, yet he still was not converted. When Ananias found him, Paul was still in his sins. How do we know that? Well, because the Bible tells us that. Acts 22:16. Right? That's when Ananias goes to him and says what? Arise, Paul, be baptized, and wash away your sins. He was still in his sins at that time. When was Paul converted? When his sins were taken away. When did that happen? When he was baptized. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts 22:16 must fall into our simple verse category that we talked about in the previous lesson. Will we be saved if we die in our sins? John 8:24 tells us no. Well, at what point do we cease being in our sins? Acts 22:16 tells us, when they are washed away by baptism. Thus, we are not saved prior to our baptism because we're still in our sins. But we're saved after our baptism for remission of our sins because we are no longer in our sins. I think we miss a very important point here if we fail to notice the great importance of water throughout the Scripture. When God first began to order His creation, He moved upon the face of the water. When mankind's sin became too great, God cleansed the earth with water. When the Israelites escaped from Egypt, God put a wall of water between the Egyptians and the Israelites in their promised land. God put water between the priest and the holy place in the temple. They could not enter until they had washed themselves with water. God put water between sickness and health in the case of Naaman, who was only healed after he had obeyed God and washed himself in the Jordan River. Jesus put water between blindness and sight when he put clay on the blind man's eyes and told him to wash himself in the pool of Siloam. Anyone who is surprised that God put water between spiritual death and spiritual life has not been paying attention. It would have been surprising if he had not done that. Verse 27, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? In Matthew 12:41, Jesus told the Jews that the heathen would be their judge. He said, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The Gentiles will not literally assume the role of a judge, but rather they will be a witness for the prosecution, in the sense that their obedience will be evidence of what the Jews ought to have been and what the Jews could have been, but what they were not. They will be like Noah, who in Hebrews 11:7 says, by his obedience he condemned the world. They will be witnesses against the Jews. Circumcision bound a man to keep the entire law. So wouldn't an uncircumcised man who keeps the moral requirements of the law cower over a circumcised Jew who breaks those moral requirements of that law? Paul never says here or elsewhere that an uncircumcised Gentile could be justified, saved, by doing honorable deeds that were in accordance with the law of Moses. Justification is by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ, for Gentile and Jew alike. Instead, Paul is showing the Jews that they are wrong to trust in mere possession of the law. They really are in the same plight as the Gentiles. How could the Jewish arguments possibly withstand the existence of these Gentiles Paul was talking about, who lived more upright lives, more moral lives than the Jews, who purported to be their teachers and their guides and their instructors? If the Jews were relying on their moral uprightness, and they were purporting to teach people, well, what if the people they were teaching were more morally upright than the Jews? How could they possibly withstand that? And Paul is saying, you can't. He's not saying the Gentiles are going to be saved by that. He's already said they're going to perish without Jesus. But he's saying the Jews, likewise, cannot rest on this law. Many of the Jews depended on their outward appearance, but inwardly they were full of corruption. Matthew 23:27-28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, purport to be teachers, beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That is the exact contrast that Paul is showing the Jews here. You purport to be teachers, and outside you may look good, but inside, look at what you are inside, and compare that with these people you're purporting to teach. You're really all in the same boat. Neither of the two grounds on which the Jews relied, the law or circumcision, was able to provide salvation. Neither ground. Paul had knocked both props out from under them. the Jew is in really in no better situation than the uncircumcised heathen. Both groups needed Jesus Christ. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. This definition of Jewishness is not new. The Old Testament tells us in Deuteronomy 10:16, the Jews have always been called to have their hearts circumcised. This is not a new definition. And we will pick up here in verse 28 next time, and we will make it through chapter 3, verse 20. And then our next lesson, my co-teacher will pick up in chapter 3, verse 21. I thank you for your attention.